Thank you, brother. And let me join the preacher and welcome you to the service tonight. Appreciate the nice meal that the ladies provided for us. I noticed some people were enjoying it a lot and some were enjoying a lot of it. And I've probably preached in 500 churches in the last 40 years. And I've been in quite a few meetings where there was a meal. And I've never figured out whether it's easy to preach to people who, Baptists rather, who are just waiting to go eat, or the ones who have just been to eat. It's uphill either way. And one preacher, I may have mentioned this in another meeting before, but one preacher was preaching, and I guess they'd had a meal, and he noticed one of his men was snoring, going to sleep. He tried to ignore it, but the guy was snoring. He couldn't ignore it anymore. He finally stopped. He said, "Ma'am, would you wake your husband up?" She said, "I will not. You put him to sleep, you wake him up." But anyway, having food is a wonderful thing, and God feels that way about it. You remember what the Bible said in Acts 2:41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer." You know, when we get to heaven, one of the first things going to happen, not the first, but one of the first is going to be the marriage supper. We're going to be eating in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Anyway, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 with me, please. And I want you folks to really, I really love your kids. I'm telling you. I don't know if you haven't sworn to obedience this week, so leave a good impression or what, but you're doing a good job with your kids here. And I love sweet kids. I'm telling you, I love sweet kids. I've told a lot of churches, when I leave, if one of them's missing, look me up, I'll have him. But those two young ladies got up here to sing. Wasn't that a blessing? Isn't that wonderful? The world would look at that and they'd say, "What a shame." But God is pleased with it. And God's people are. Anyway, I'm going to preach tonight. I preached last night on the Christian in the world. And tonight, I'm going to preach on the Christian and the flesh, because we have a triune enemy. It's called the world, the flesh, and the devil. And every saved individual has the struggle with them. It's a triune enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to battle with that every hour of every day the rest of our lives until we get a new body and we're with the Lord. And so it's expedient tonight that I talk about the Christian in the flesh after talking about the Christian in the world last night. So I'm going to read about that in Galatians chapter 5. And if you notice in verse 16 and following, down through verse 24, what the Bible has to say about that. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, and so forth. Temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." With that, I want us to bow our heads now and pray again. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful opportunity once again, and it is an opportunity to be in the Lord's house, anywhere and especially here. For these that have gathered here, thank you for the good meal and the fellowship we enjoyed downstairs. A fellowship the world knows nothing about, only Christians know about it. Thank you for this church and what it stood for over the years and how these people have loved each other. And they've just kept pressing forward and they've maintained a light for this area for all of these many years, longer than I've been coming here. And again, we're here tonight. Thank you for the hymns we've been able to sing together, how they've inspired our hearts already and the special music. There was a blessing to us. We're down now to the most important part of any service, and that is when the Word of God is read and enlarged upon and the senses given. It falls my lot to do that. I love doing that. I have been doing that most of my life, and I want to do that the rest of my life, and I especially want to do that tonight. So touch me afresh and give me the divine enabling. Give me what a preacher must have in order to be effective, and without which he could not. And once again, help me love these people as I preach to them tonight, as if I myself were their pastor. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. But we have introduction. There are four things that need to be seen about Paul's ministry in Galatia. First of all, we see his assignment in Galatia. He was a missionary. And if you went back to Acts chapter 9, you don't have to turn back to that, but if you did, you'd find where, correction, chapter 13, you'd find where God called this man to preach. He got saved in chapter 9, of course, but the Bible says in Acts 13, verse 2, as the minister to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. By the way, God is still calling men into the ministry. It seems like he's not calling as many as he used to, but he is still calling men into the ministry. I have a pastor friend down in South Georgia that sent me a text recently, and he said, we have just licensed 5 young men to the ministry, and they are doing fine. And that's refreshing, folks, to know that there's some young men going into the ministry, because a lot of the ministers now are topping out, and they're going to be with the Lord. And I've already turned 80 myself, and I'd like to go in about another 20 years, but I'm not sure that's going to happen. But anyway, notice Paul was called by the Holy Spirit. He was also commissioned by the church. If you read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And he commenced his journey directed by the Holy Spirit. That is God's mission program, if you never thought about it. The Holy Spirit calls men, the church approves men, and the Holy Spirit directs men to a ministry field. That's the way God does it. He's always done it that way. And he commenced his journey, directed by the Holy Spirit, according to verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And eventually, they ended up in a Roman province called Galatia. And I'm going to preach tonight, of course, from the book of Galatians. And first of all, we see his assignment there. Secondly, we see his affection for the Galatians. And that's pretty obvious in chapter 1, verse 3, where the Bible said, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. Grace be to you was an affectionate a kind of a greeting that was done. You find that several times in Paul's 14 epistles. Grace be to you. Grace be to you. And Paul is saying that to these people here. Grace be to you. Have you ever thought about this? There is a special bond between the soul winner and the soul that is won to Christ that does not exist between any other Christians. Now, when I mention that, probably you're thinking about right now the person who was most instrumental in getting you saved or bringing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. With some of you, might have been your parents. Could have been a peer. Could have been a fellow employee. Could have been a neighbor. Could have been your pastor. I don't know. But someone is most instrumental in leading you to Christ. And there is a bond there that doesn't exist between you and other people, even though there are bonds between Christians. So first of all, we see his assignment. We see his affection for the Galatians. And thirdly, we see his address of the problems in Galatia. The Judaizers had followed Paul after he went there, led these people to Christ, baptized them, got them established in the faith, and departed. And the Judaizers came and began to subvert his very impressionable young hearers. And two things obvious about that. One is his obvious reference to it in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him, which called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And when I read that, first of all, I was a young Christian many years ago, and I thought, why would anyone pervert the gospel of Christ? But listen, there are people that do that. And they're still doing it wholesale in these days, as a matter of fact. And the word pervert means to distort. It means to twist and, of course, deceive. But notice his reference to that in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Notice his righteous indignation about that. And rightly so in verses 8 and 9 of that chapter. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you receive, let him be accursed. He said, well, Paul was kind of rough, wasn't he? I have to admit he wouldn't have made a very good charismatic. If you think that was rather terse, you ought to read chapter 5, verse 12. I would they were even cut off, which troubled you, Paul said. Paul had absolutely no use and no regard for false teaching. He hated false teaching. And by the way, you and I are supposed to have a righteous indignation against false teaching. And I certainly measure up in that area. The Bible said in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ." Beware, he said. He didn't use that phrase very often, or that word very often, beware, but he always put it in front of something that we certainly need to give attention to. And having said that, I have to tell you that God hates heresy. God hates false teaching. Now, I know we serve a God of love more than anything else, but our God also is a God has a capacity for hating. And by the way, if you're a good Christian, you hate the things that God hates. You're supposed to hate the things God hates. The Bible said in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, "And that prophet or that dream of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God." The Bible said in Jeremiah 5:30-31, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so, and what will you do in the end thereof?" Now, wonderful doesn't mean a good thing. It means a thing to be wondered about. False teaching. And even the prophets were buying into it. And Jesus warned us about false teachers in Matthew 7:15, when he said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." False prophets don't come in with an announcement of saying, "I'm letting everybody know, number one, right off the bat here, I'm a false prophet." They don't do that. They come in sheep's clothing. They come in to deceive. And by the way, there's a lot of those and a lot of that going on in these days. Heresy. Have you ever thought about this? False teaching is the greatest crime. I'm talking about spiritually, theologically. False teaching is the worst crime committed in anybody's town anywhere. And here's the reason. It is a crime of eternal significance. For instance, it's worse than kidnapping. It's worse than rape. It's worse than murder. When a person is taught a lie about eternity, they believe that lie, they go into eternity and end up in hell, their case will never be reviewed and their sentence will never be revoked just because they believed a lie and went to hell. It's the worst crime committed in this town anywhere. No wonder God had such righteous indignation against false teaching. Now, having said that, I want to point this out to preface my sermon tonight. There are three isms prevalent in Galatia. Number one, there was Galatianism. Galatianism, my theological definition, was saved by grace, kept by works. There are Christians that believe that. There are people in this town that believe that. Yeah, if you were talking with them about salvation, they would admit readily, "I'm saved by the grace of God, but if I don't keep the Ten Commandments, I couldn't hope to go to heaven." And that's Galatianism, saved by grace, kept by works. By the way, folks, we're not kept by works, no more than we were saved by works. Somebody said, "Well, you Baptists, do you believe works have anything to do with salvation?" What you need to ask them is, whose works are you referring to? If you're referring to ours, no. If you're referring to his, yes. Jesus did the work, amen, and he pulled it off. We're saved because what he did, not because what we are doing, totally, completely. And if works could save you, of course, they could keep you, but they can do neither. And note the two facts, very impressive about that. One is that we're saved by the grace of God without a doubt. We all know that. Let me give you a couple of verses here. If these were the only verses in the Bible that teach this, that would be more than adequate. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, not of works." These people say, "Well, I'm doing a good job, and I know I'm going to get to heaven because I'm living a good life." God says, "Have some news for you. It's not of works. It's not a worse." Nobody's going to be in heaven and being boast about how they worked their way there. Nobody's going to do that. Fact number one, we're saved by grace. Fact number two, we're kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1:4-5, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You know, it would not be inappropriate at all when you die, to leave this request behind. "On my tomb, at my gravesite, I want you to put one word there, kept." Because that's what we are, folks. We are kept by the power of God. So, preacher, I'm worried about losing my salvation. You know what God would say about that? "You're spinning your wheels. You're wasting your emotions. You're going to a lot of trouble and worry for nothing, because I'm taking care of that." Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." We're confident that he is keeping us, amen. And listen, he's glad to do that. The Bible said in Jude 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." But notice there was legalism there in addition to Galatianism. Legalism, by theological definition, is saved exclusively by law-keeping, making no claim whatsoever to the grace of God. The Bible said in Galatians 2:16, for the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, if we could be saved by works, Jesus went to a lot of trouble for nothing. If we could be saved by works, it would not have been necessary for Jesus to come down and suffer and bleed on the cross of Calvary in such pain and humiliation and die for us to pay our sin debt. It wouldn't have been necessary. Philippians 3:9 said this, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. See, legalism, let me give you an illustration to help us understand what legalism is. Legalism is, would be something like this. If I said to you, if you smoke cigarettes, you're going to hell. However, if you quit smoking cigarettes, you're going to heaven. Now, that's legalism, making no claim to the grace of God at all, based entirely on our conduct, our works, you see. Now, you might be encouraged to know that Bible believers do not believe cigarette smoking will send you to hell. As a matter of fact, if you're saved and you smoke enough of them, you'll get to heaven before the rest of us do. My dad died of lung cancer. The doctor told him probably 7 years before he passed away, if you don't quit smoking, they're going to kill you. And he did not quit smoking, and they did kill him. Have you ever thought about this? Four of the leading causes of death in America, in most cases, are contacted deliberately. They're by Seth. I mean, we Seth inflicted, so to speak. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that you're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defiled the temple of God, if any man defiled the temple of God, which is holy, God's going to judge him for that, and he will. Anyway, notice there was antinomianism in addition to Galatianism here in legalism. And antinomianism was a little bit different. It was saved by grace, kept with the power of God, no moral responsibility whatsoever. We can let it all hang out because our sins, past, present, and future, are under the blood of Christ. And by the way, that's true. But it doesn't mean that we have no moral responsibility. As a matter of fact, the Bible said in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, for these things are good and profitable unto men. Maybe that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There is a time, there is a place for us to live a godly life and let Christ's life really show through our lives. The Bible said in 1 Peter 2:16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And in Galatians 5:13, the Bible said, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Now, what he's referring to is antinomianism there, because they said because we're saved and our sins are done with, past, present, and future, it doesn't matter what we do or how we live because it's all under the blood of Christ. That's not so, folks. Now, we believe that we have eternal security in Christ, do we not? Someone say amen. We have that. But that does not mean we have no responsibility to live the Christ life, like the antinomians were contending here. Somebody said, well, if I believe what you Bible believers believe, we're saved and kept by the power of God and so forth, I'd get saved, do all the things I've always wanted to do. And I said, well, what have you been wanting to do? And they said, oh, really nothing, you know, really nothing. And I've always said this, if you think you can live loose and get by with it, as we say in the South, you're aching for breaking and rocking, for a knocking and cruising, for a bruising, because God will pay you a visit. Because we're children of God. He's our Father, and he's the best Father there is. And good fathers take care of their children. Good fathers even chasten their children when they need chastening. But anyway, we see his assignment in Galatia. We see his affection for the Galatians. We see his address of the problems there. Now, here's something else. We see his advice to the Galatians concerning the flesh. And there are three facts that you can never forget when it comes to the flesh as a Christian. Number one, the greatest liability you have to your spiritual life is your flesh. Your flesh is not regenerated. It's not glorified. Your flesh is just as rotten and wretched as it was before you got saved. And if you just lived after your flesh, you'd do the same things now that you did before you ever came to know Jesus Christ. So therefore, we have so many warnings about our flesh in the Bible. Now, here's something else. If Satan dropped dead today, Tomorrow, you'd still have a struggle with your flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You'd still have that. And here's number three. If Satan gets you, he's going to get you through the weakness of your flesh. So what I'm saying is our flesh is a great liability to us, spiritually speaking. We must give much attention to that. And the most dramatic illustration I could give you is this. A man after God's own heart, David, Acts 13:22, a man after God's own heart took another man's wife, committed adultery with her, and had that man killed in a battle and covered it all up and thought he was done with it until God arrested him. Amen. What I'm saying is, a man after God's own heart did that. You know why? Because he lived in an unregenerated body, a body of flesh. And we have to live every single day, folks, realizing that if we just live after the flesh, we're going to get in a lot of trouble in a lot of ways, and especially with God. Anyway, there are five things I'm going to give you tonight. You would not want me to tell you I have 5 points, so I'm not going to tell you that. But I will be as brief as I can. I really feel like we'll get out tonight. Does that encourage you? Good. If you're making notes, write this down. Number one, there's the conflict of the flesh. See, we have two natures about us. The Bible said in Romans 7:21, I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, my body, my flesh. It is a fact there's an inward man and an outward man. And as a natural man, I was at the mercy of the world, the flesh, and the devil, as were all of us before we came to know Christ. As a spiritual man, we're not at the mercy of the world and the flesh and the devil anymore. We're not at the mercy of the world and the flesh anymore. As a spiritual man, we can walk in the spirit or we can walk in the flesh. And every Christian here tonight that's been saved very long knows what I'm talking about. You know that sometimes you're walking in the energy of the flesh and you're doing things that are not pleasing to God or to yourself. And sometimes you're walking in the spirit and you know that God's being exalted in your life and you're glorifying Christ with your life. See, that these two natures, I said they have two natures about us, an inward man and an outer man, and those natures are in conflict. The Bible said so. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You know what he's saying? It's conflict. The word conflict, by definition, means to come into collision with. It means a battle or a prolonged struggle. As far as I'm concerned, and as far as you're concerned, when I got saved, my inner man had a collision with my outer man, and it's been a prolonged battle and a conflict ever since. And all the time, we have to fight that battle, folks. As long as you live down here, you're going to have to fight that battle. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and so on. Paul made clear reference to that. There is a conflict between these natures. Now, Paul said it's a law. Here's how he put it in Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Romans 7:21, again, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I have an idea there were some people in this community that planned to be here tonight, but somehow or another, the flesh got in the picture and they didn't show up. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. You decide you want to go knock on some doors on Saturday and give out some tracts and so forth, invite some people to church. And it's amazing how, through the weakness of our flesh, things can come into the picture that will hinder us from doing that. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present. And the word law there, by definition, means a permanent and variable rule. It means that you're always going to have a struggle with your flesh when you're trying to do the work of God. Your flesh never wants to cooperate. Romans 8:7 says it like this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity means hostility, strong opposition to, enemy of, and so on. You know, just to put it in practical terms, the flesh always desires to be in the wrong places or with the wrong people or in the wrong practices or eating the wrong food. Do you realize tonight that if you just ate what you would like to eat, you had no discretion whatsoever in food, you just ate what you love to eat in the flesh, you might shorten your life because some foods would shorten our lives if we just ate them all the time. So, preacher, I didn't know that. You know, my wife loves chocolate. She heard this commercial that said chocolate's good for you. And she buys dark chocolate, and she and I eat dark chocolate every time I'm at home. She's feeding it to me, and she eats. And by the way, it did bring her cholesterol back down to normal levels. She didn't know that before, but she has a plaque in the kitchen that says, hand over the chocolate, and no one gets hurt. She's a balanced diet is chocolate in each hand. By the way, if you don't believe your flesh is weak in the matter of eating good foods, you let your kids buy the groceries. You'll be lucky if you have potato chips for breakfast, amen. I know one thing, you'll have pizza 3 times a day. By the way, there's no scripture for pizza. Totally unscriptural. I was probably 40 years old before I ever ate a pizza. And I can still walk straight and chew gum at the same time. You've heard about diets, haven't you? One fellow had serious surgery, and the doctor said, I'm going to put you on a diet. It's very simple. If it tastes good, spit it out. Just to help make the point here. I've come up with my own definition of a diet. You might want to make notes on this. It's a little list of food you can't stand very long at a time. Amen. They say brain cells die and never reproduce, but those fat cells don't die, buddy. When you lose weight, they're there. As soon as you eat a couple of Big Macs, here they all come running back. The restaurants know how to manipulate us. You're driving down the interstate. It's about lunchtime. Big sign, big billboard. Hamburger on that billboard about 14 feet high. And the flesh says, boy, I think I could use a couple of those. And you say, I'm going to take better care of the body. When I get to the restaurant, I'm going to eat a green salad today. I'm going to eat some raw vegetables, and I'm going to take better care of the vessel. And you don't hear, but the flesh goes. You get in that restaurant, everything changes. Have you ever noticed that? They have those nice pictures of T-bone steaks and ice cream sundaes and so forth. And by the time you place your order, you've forgotten about the vegetables altogether. You could do this as an illustration if you wanted to, and I think it worked. Suppose you thought you had high blood pressure, hypertension. And before you go to the doctor, you make a list of, say, a dozen foods you can't live without and a dozen foods you can't stand. Put it in your pocket. Don't show it to anybody. When he gets finished giving you a good exam, he calls you in. He says, sit down. You sit down easy, though. You're a walking time bomb. Sit down easy. Your blood pressure's out of sight. And without seeing those lists, he'll say, I'm going to put you on a diet, and he'll read off that list that you wrote that you can't stand without even looking at it. And before he finishes, he said, and furthermore, if you want to keep living, leave this kind of stuff off. He'll read off that list that you dearly love without even looking at it. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about the conflict of the flesh. But notice the character of the flesh. Notice it is declared in Romans. It's described in Galatians. It's demonstrated in Corinthians. Amen for that. Going back to Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, Paul, the greatest Christian you've ever read about in the 2,000 years since Christ was on this earth, the great apostle Paul said, for I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The best Christian you've ever read about said that. And Philippians 3:21, he said, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. See, it was Paul that said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And listen, who said that? Well, the greatest Christians you've ever read about said that. You know what he's saying? He's saying, if I don't take care of my body and keep my conduct right concerning my flesh, I could lose my testimony and my ability to influence people for Christ. It is declared in Romans. It's also described here in Galatians, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. As a matter of fact, let me just stop on a couple of three of these. You know what hatred is? Intense dislike. Sometimes you'll meet someone that's so spiritual, they won't say, I hate so-and-so, but they'll say, well, I intensely dislike them. That's the definition of it. What about variance? Variance is consistently in disagreement for the purpose of being disagreeable. You know, some people expect their pastor to do something God can't do, and that's please everybody. God can't please everybody, and he's not even worried about it, last I knew. Just to illustrate that, have you heard the donkey story? This old gentleman and his grandson were riding this donkey or walking through an arid part of the world, somewhere or another, probably the Middle East, and it was an extremely hot day, and they said, the granddaddy said, let's not ride the donkey today. We'll just walk. It's so hot. And so they get out in the first village, and the people said, you guys must be crazy. I'd be riding that donkey on a day like this. So they both get on the donkey. Get out in the next village. People down there said, look at that old man, that little boy, both riding that poor old donkey on a hot day like this. Grandpa said, son, I tell you what, you ride and I'll walk. Get out in the next village. Look at that little boy riding that donkey and that poor old man having to walk. Tell you what, son, I'll ride and you walk. Get in the next village. Look at that old man riding that donkey and that poor little boy having to walk. They both get off again. Get in the next village. You guys are crazy. I'd be riding that donkey. You can't please everybody, folks. One preacher had a plaque on his office door that said, I can please only one person per day, and today is not your day. And tomorrow doesn't look good either. Oh, my. Anyway, what about emulations? By the way, I need to tell you the chandelier story. We're talking about variants here. Pastor's up having a business meeting. Look at me, folks. Look at me right now. Look right into my eyes. I hate business meetings. If that will send you to hell, I'm a hellbound sinner. I hate business meetings in a church. More problems erupt in churches during business meetings than any other time the whole year. Anyway, the pastor's trying to go to a business meeting, and one of the men stood up and said, Pastor, I'd like to make a move that we take the money we have in the church and buy a chandelier for our church house. Sits down. In a moment, a guy hits the floor and he's afflicted by variants. I'm again, he said, as nice as he could. And pastor said, well, sir, would you please state your objection? I certainly will, he said. Number one, we don't have enough money to buy one. If we bought it, we have nobody that could play it. And besides that, we need to take the money we have in the church and buy some lights for the church house. Somebody said, it's a lot better to let people think you're a fool than if you'd open your mouth and confirm it altogether. Anyway, what about emulations? That's efforts to equal or excel others. What about wrath, stern, strong, or fierce anger? You know, some people have a bad temper around some people, but not around others. I used to have a man in the church where I pastored in Fort Pierce that he bragged about his temper. Man, you get him and start talking about his temper, and I mean, he gets so bad. He said, my temper's so bad, I'm afraid of me. But you know what? He never lost his temper with me. Because I'd have probably lost mine with him. But anyway, there's emulations, there's wrath, there's strife, conflict or discord. There's sedition, that's incitement of discontent and rebellion. You know, I've said this to a lot of churches. If you ever cause problems in your church, God's already diagnosed your case. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Did you hear that? Only by pride cometh contention. No other cause. Only by pride. And there's heresies. That's false doctrine. There's envyings. That's discontent at another's success. When I pastored in Fort Pierce, Florida for several years, that's what I did. I didn't go anywhere hardly out of town. Hardly went off to a preacher's fellowship meeting. If my wife and I and our kids took a vacation, we would leave after church on Sunday night or maybe Sunday afternoon, and we'd get back by Friday or Saturday. My people would leave on Friday and stay gone that weekend and come back and get late and get back home late Sunday night, miss two weekends, and never caught on to the fact that, you know, you need to work that in between the Sundays. But anyway, sometimes, occasionally, I'd go to a fellowship meeting, preacher's meeting, and invariably, when you walk in, some big old broad-shouldered preacher going to slap you on the back and say, brother, we're glad to have you back in the fellowship meeting again. How things going up at your place? Before you can say anything, say, glory to God. God turned over a bucket of honey down at our place. And I tell you, our attendance has been rising every week. Our offerings are out of sight. We've been baptizing every Sunday. And by the way, did you see that beautiful little automobile they just bought me for my recent anniversary? And by that time, you're saying, yeah, I saw it. Then he said, by how many are you running these days? You say, we're running between 900 and 1,000. And we could have had 25, you know, between 900 and 1,000. We could have had 25 people, see. And he says, oh, and he goes to bother somebody else. Anyway, what about heresies? What about envyings? What about murders? What about drunkenness? What about revelings? By the way, this character of the flesh is demonstrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, and so on. So we see the conflict of the flesh. We see the character of the flesh. We also see the contrast of the flesh to the spirit. Galatians 5:19 through 21 tells us that. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. He mentions 17 things that characterize the flesh. In verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, and temperance. Against such there's no law, he said. You know what Jesus said about the flesh in Matthew 26:41? The flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you're not in temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. No truer statements have ever been said, folks. John chapter 6, verse 6 to 3, the flesh profiteth nothing. I want to tell you something, folks. In the energy of the flesh, we have no ability to please God in the energy of the flesh. God's not impressed with the energy of the flesh at all. So we see the contrast of the flesh and the spirit right here in Galatians chapter 5. Notice also the conquering of the flesh, verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Two things involved in conquering the flesh. Number one, acknowledging that the flesh has already been conquered. I want to tell you, if you're saved, God's already made victory available to you over the flesh. You don't have to live after the flesh. Victory has already been made available. Now, Paul had a lot to say about that, and I'm going to read some of those verses or share some with you. In Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the Fielder paraphrase for that verse is this. All you've seen out of Paul was not Paul after all, but it's Christ in Paul. That's what he was trying to say. In Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. In Romans 6:2, God forbid that I should glory save in the... God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Almost missed that verse. Of course, you're entitled to that when you're 80 years old. In Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. How about Romans 6:12? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in the lust thereof. So there's a matter, first of all, of acknowledging the fact that God has already made provision for us to have victory over the flesh. Now, secondly, we apply that truth by faith. The only way you can please God, by faith. Isn't that what the Bible said in Hebrews 11:6? But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In verse 24, here's what the Bible said. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. See, it appears to me, verse 24 is telling us, the action here is by they. They've acknowledged this truth, and they're applying this truth in their life by faith. That's how we have victory in our lives. Victory over the flesh. By the way, you don't get a permanent victory over the flesh. You're not going to get victory over your flesh and for the rest of your life you have no problem with it. It's like shaving. You have to do it every day. And if you're a real man, maybe you have to do it twice. Amen. This is kind of humorous, but have you ever wondered why little boys want to start shaving early as they can? I was reading about those two little boys and well, I'm asking his buddy, he said, you started shaving yet? He said, shucks, I've been shaving over 2 years. He said, you have. Said, you ever cut yourself? He said, both times. Oh, my. The Bible said in Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, the reason he said what he did in verse 11 here is because of what was said in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, verse 11, likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed. In other words, because you know it's true, you've acknowledged the truth of it, apply that truth and have victory over your flesh. Keep your flesh in line. By the way, having victory over the flesh, listen, does not mean you can't sin, nor that you won't sin. It means you don't have to sin. There's not one sin that any Christian in this building is at the mercy of and has to bow down to. Not a one. We do sin, but we don't have to. God's made victory available. We have victory available to us. The Bible says in James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Now the flesh can be conquered, and you are responsible. I'm going to give you some verses here. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your unreasonable service. Did I get that right? Did I? Who knows that I didn't get that right? Which is your reasonable service. God said, it's not unreasonable. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. You know why I said set your affections? Because we are in charge of our affections. Your affections are where you have by default left them or have placed them deliberately. Some of you say, well, I love good gospel singing, but I don't care much for preaching. That's because your affections are not right. They're not placed in the right place. I read, to illustrate that, I read about this old Indian chief. And you know those Indian chiefs, they didn't say very much, but they had, when they said something, it could be really profound. He'd gotten saved. He was having a struggle in the area I'm preaching about here tonight. And some of us said, chief, tell us about your struggle. He said, well, it's like there are two dogs inside me and they fight all the time. He said, well, which one wins? He said, the one I feed the most. Did you get that? See, if you feed your inner man, that's Christ in you, the hope of glory, you feed that inner man, he becomes strong and the outer man must submit the flesh. However, if you neglect the inner man and feed the outer man becomes strong and overcomes the inward man. The inner man. So we've looked at the conflict of the flesh. We've looked at the character of the flesh. We've looked at the contrast of the flesh and the spirit. We've looked at the conquering of the flesh. What about the control of conquered flesh? And I'm hurrying to finish here. Verse 25. If we live in the spirit, let's also walk in the spirit. There are three questions that I would raise and answer. Number one, are we at the mercy of the flesh? No. Is it a losing battle? No. Can the flesh be conquered and controlled? Yes. Three things related to that. Number one, submission. Now, I'm not talking about submitting to the flesh. Submission. Submitting to God. That's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9:27. That's what he's talking about there. Another verse as well. You know, submitting to God is like walking in the Spirit. Obedience to Christ. Presenting your body. Yielding your members. It's submitting to God. The secret is submitting to God. The secret's not having strength and overcoming. It's submitting to God so that we can have the strength to overcome. I remember when I was growing up as a boy, when I was real young, we had mules. I lived on a farm. That's all we did is farm. We didn't have any tractors. We had mules. We had stinking mules. We never had any good mules. My dad could not get a good pair of mules at one time. He'd always have one that was a good one and one that wasn't. Fitting to make soap of it. Anyway, one day he came home with a beautiful, gorgeous yellow and green John Deere putt-putt tractor. You know, the two-cylinder model, putt-putt-putt-putt. I want to tell you, my brother and I weren't Christians. We weren't saved, but boy, we had a revival that day. He's going to get rid of those stinking mules, and he did. So from there on out, my dad plows the tractor. My mother is in charge of the work crew. In our family, there were four boys, and each one of them had two sisters. Some of you didn't get that, did you? This old gentleman in one church was counting on his fingers like this. His wife leaned over and said, 12! They didn't remember we had the same sisters. Anyway, some of you didn't either, did you? Anyway, my mother was a pusher. Some of you may know what I'm talking about when I say that. My mother learned to play the piano when she was 70-something years old. She could play hymns. And she's in charge of the work crew in the field. And we raised cotton and corn and a lot of other stuff. And I look back on those days. it'd get late in the afternoon. We're almost out to the end of the row. We've been chopping cotton or hoeing cotton or something like that, you know, cutting the weeds out. We're so tired we can hardly put one foot in front of the other, and we're just begging Mama, can't we go to the house now? Finally, my mother said, all right, we'll quit for today, and we'll run all the way to the house. Bunch of lying kids, boy. I'm going to tell you, lying kids. Anyway, I remember I'm standing up in the field. I saw every bird that flew over and every airplane. You have to be looking up to see the birds. They don't have motors. I could hear my mother, Cheryl, I ain't doing nothing. I know you're not doing nothing. You get to work, boy, before I use this hoe handle on you. But I'd watch those hawks and the crows tormenting the hawks. You ever seen that? And that little hawk with his wings spread out, he's not fighting back. He's just rising on the winds, you know, just keeps on rising. Finally, he gets so high, the crows can't reach his altitude. And they'd peel off to the treetops and below. Now, my illustration for that is this. When you turn over to God, you rise above the flesh. That's how you have victory over the flesh. You have to give it to God. There is submission. There is caution. Romans 13:14. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now here's what I'm talking about. Here's an illustration. This little boy walked down the trail to the park where he would play on a regular basis. But one day he discovered a neighbor had a little pond off to the side. So he got to slipping into that pond to swim. Until his mother learned about it. His mother learned about it, scared her to death, and she got a hold of him and almost scared him to death. He promised he would never go back into that pond again if he could only go back to the park and play. All right, Mama said. So he's in his room, he's getting dressed to go, has his lunch packed, and he looks over there and he sees his bathing suit. He said to himself, I have no intention of going swimming in the neighbor's pond today, but I'm going to take that bathing suit along in case I get tempted. That's what you call a provision for the flesh. In other words, if a man got saved out of a life of liquor, he needs to get rid of all the liquor out of his cupboards. If a man got saved out of a life of pornography, he needs to get rid of all of his pornography. You know why? He has his flesh to deal with. And the devil will say, listen, you have victory. You're not saved. You're saved. Leave that stuff in there and show everybody what a victory you have. Because the devil knows in a weak moment, he'll get that guy back. Provisions for the flesh. We have to be careful about that. Down south, we raised a lot of watermelons. And one fellow said, when I walk by my neighbor's watermelon patch, I can't keep my mouth from watering, but I can run. I read about one fellow. On a terrace row, he put watermelons seed out. He planted his watermelons on that terrace row, all the way across the field. Out here at the end, he knew those teenage boys were going to be stealing his watermelons. So he put a sign up and said, one of these watermelons is poisoned. Next morning, went back, and down below there said, now two of them are. You know, you might as well let those kids have a watermelon because they're going to get one. I read about this kid that got caught stealing watermelons. It wasn't me. I have never been caught stealing watermelons. You make out of that what you'd like. Anyway, he's up before the judge. And he's scared silly. The judge looks over that bench. He said, young man, do you have anything to say before I pass sentence on you for stealing watermelons out of the neighbor's watermelon patch? Old boy looks up. He's so scared he can hardly talk. He said, He said, judge, the judge, have you ever stole a watermelon? The judge said, case dismissed. Oh, my. Anyway, suspicion is involved. You know what the Bible says in Philippians 3:3? Here it is. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. There's a wise Christian that said that. The great Apostle Paul said that. Martin Luther, I don't believe everything he said or wrote, but I can agree with this. In this context, he said, when Satan knocks at my door, I dare not go to the door. I send Jesus to the door, and when the devil sees the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, he always flees. All I've been preaching tonight is this: when the devil knocks at the door, you better send Jesus to the door. Because in the flesh, we're not strong. Now, I'll read you these three verses, and I'll be winding this down. 2 Timothy 2:22 said this: flee also youthful lusts. You know why? Because of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. You know why? Flesh. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. You know why? Flesh. I've been preaching tonight about the flesh. Question here is this: am I walking in the Spirit or am I walking in the flesh? Do I walk in the Spirit? Do I walk in the flesh? We all have that option, folks. And you folks have listened, responded real good, and I appreciate it. I want you to stand. I want our pianist to come. It could be that some would like to come tonight and pray and have a talk to God about the flesh, whatever God may have spoken in your heart about. I've had my time, and this is yours. Why don't you let the Lord have his way in your heart tonight? If you want someone to pray with you, I'm sure they'd be glad to do so. Counsel with you, they'd be glad to do so. Otherwise, let the Lord have his way in your heart. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God and these dear folk that have listened to it tonight as I've shared these thoughts about the weakness of our flesh. Help us, Lord, to desire, not only desire, but to determine with God's help, we're going to keep our lives clean and our testimony clean by being very discreet about our flesh. Bless these dear folks as they go home tonight. Help them take these thoughts with them. Bring us back tomorrow night even in better numbers than this. And I pray in Jesus' name. While our heads remain bowed and